do.
Good evening, everybody, and turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness, knowing that we are sinners saved and yet given the privilege of learning God's Word and to learn of the privilege that we've been given through the sacrifice of our Lord. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you once again for the privilege of being before you and of having your word in front of us. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit within, not by our works, but by your grace. We thank you, Father, that we are saved by grace and that we are sinners, every one of us, but yet you have made us alive, new creatures in Christ with a nature that is divine. And Father, we seek to live in that divine nature and through your word to be inspired and instructed. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. One of the things that we should recognize about anybody who's listening to this series, we're on part five and probably have at least two parts to go, maybe three, of this subject of clarifying James chapter 2. And it's a very, and has been, widely misunderstood, and because of that, it has confused many believers. And it takes a little bit to unravel it, and that's likely because of all our preconceived notions, because of all the false teaching. So I caution anybody listening, if you're listening to a little bit here and a little bit there, you will not come out of this with a solid understanding of this passage. You have to listen to all of it. And I'm not saying that because you have to listen to me. That's not the point. The point is that there's many aspects in the realm of doctrine that need to be put together for a clear understanding. and because this passage is so... Well, actually, I'm not even there at that passage yet. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and 9 is another very misunderstood passage. And the reason why we're in 1 John 3 is to show us why James uses the term death to describe sin. Right? Sin is death. Although we don't die physically when we sin, at least not in every case. Sometimes people do. They commit some sin that does cause death. But James uses the term death for a life that is not spiritual. And in fact, individual sin would be fall into that category. And we have to understand that we don't lose our spiritual lives when we sin. We have eternal life. And still, we can do things that are from the darkness. So if you're acting in a way that's from the source of darkness, evil, sin, our fall, then you don't become dark because you're a child of light. You're always a child of light. Paul told us this in Ephesians 5. And so we have eternal life, which means that we have the light that is the life of Christ. Christ told us we are the light of the world, right? You don't make a light, you don't light a light in a house and then put a basket over it. But the actions we can perform, which are sin, are of, not of light, but of dark, not of life, but of death. And so we can do the actions that are death. And so James describes them as death. And we have to understand that because without, and so understanding why he can use death for sin is why we're in 1 John chapter 3. And it's incredible to me that to understand, to get the help to understand one difficult passage, you have to actually go to another equally difficult passage. And so why would we think that these two passages, as difficult as they are so linked together? And that's because they're talking about the same thing, roughly, but in a different aspect, I guess. One of the ways that people have used to, and we've looked at this because the verb is in the present tense, and that the solution can be that what John is writing here in 1 John 3:9 is that no one who is born of God, you have in your New American Standard, practices sin, which is what they're trying to do to help out the trouble in the passage. Because we know the trouble is, of course, that no Christian is sinless, and this seems to indicate that all Christians should be sinless. And we'll see what, of course, we've already talked a bit about this, but John is referring to a nature that God has given us. Born of God, a divine nature, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. A divine nature. And if this nature is born of God, it's sinless. Nothing born of God sins. And so we have a nature, and we couple this with Romans 7 and Romans 8, where Paul revealed clearly that with his mind he wants to follow the law of God, with the flesh he follows the law of sin. And he's saying, I have two natures, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from the body of this death? And he clearly, rolling right into Romans 8, he makes it clear that we have a nature that is fleshly, and we have a divine nature within that is from the Spirit. And the divine nature within is powerful enough to control or to overcome the flesh. And it is powerful enough. We have to all understand that it is powerful enough to do that. Because if we don't understand that, we'll make excuses. We'll say, well, I can't do it. I can't mature. I can't overcome this area of sin. And maybe you haven't overcome it yet, and you've been trying for years, but you have to understand that you absolutely can. And in that way, you never quit on trying to overcome it through the power of God. So, again, one of the solutions is to use the present tense. What if instead of practices sin, we put in there, we say John is writing, no one who is born of God continually sins. And what that means is, if that's what he's writing, then what John is saying, that it is okay to have a moderate amount of sin. In other words, if you have a little bit of sin, that's okay. That's to be tolerated. You know, in a way, that's actually true, because none of us are sinless, right? None of us are continually sinless. So, but we find that in the language here, the Koine Greek language, in this sentence, in both sentences, verses 6 and verse 9, that we cannot legitimately and confidently use that translation. That would be putting words in John's mouth, because a present tense doesn't always mean continuous. For something to be continuous all the time, you need more modifiers. And we could prove that. It'd definitely probably bore you. But we could go to a bunch of present tenses in the Word of God and translate them with the word continually, and they would make no sense at all. And so we can't just slap continually wherever we want to. So John says in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. And that's because Jesus is sinless. So no one who abides in him sins. That's what he said in verse 5, is that the Son of God has no sin in him. So no one who abides in him sins. And abides means to remain. This would be to remain with him, see eye to eye with him. Whatever words you like that would describe fellowship or communion. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And John gives us insight here, great insight into the cause of sin in the believer, not the unbeliever, but in the believer. He is ignorant of the Lord, and he's not seeing the Lord. Either he is ignorant by choice, he is ignorant because he's a brand new believer, or he's ignorant because by temptation he has taken his eyes off of the Lord and put his eyes on himself or his flesh or whatever the temptation is. And so the cause of sin is blindness and ignorance. And that's true for believers every time. And I think we can confirm that in ourselves. The times that we've sinned, if you can recollect a more recent one, you can clearly see that you took your eyes off the Lord, or you took your eyes off the Word of God or off the knowledge you have. In verse 9, he writes, no one who was born of God practices sin. But really the translation here is no one who is born of God does sin or commits sin. Commit does not really fit well. It's the verb poieo, which means to do. So no one who is born of God does sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. What John is saying here is that we have a nature that's born of God, and that nature does not do sin. and why? Because it's a seed in him. And that's the nature we're called to be in. That's the nature we're called to walk in. That's the nature that we are now. When we die, the old nature stays in the ground. Right? It's gone from us. The sinful flesh and the sinful world is gone from us. And we will forever be in our true nature that has been given to us by God, that we're born again with, in resurrection perfect bodies in heaven. And there'll be no more sin. And in fact, it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that the last thing to be overcome by Christ is death. And he's referring to physical death, but physical death, as we know, is a result of sin. So, all sin is the fruit of ignorance and blindness towards God, as we saw. No, the one who sins has not seen him or knows him. All sin is satanic, after the pattern of the devil. As Jesus said, the devil has sinned from the beginning. That doesn't mean we can blame the devil. We can say, well, the devil made me do it. But it is of him. And that's telling as well. It's of death, it's of darkness, it's of the devil, that which is sin. And that is the nature of our old lives. When the unbeliever sins, he's really just showing his nature. When we sin, we're not showing our nature. When we do righteousness, when we're holy, that's when we're showing our nature. And we've been given that nature by grace through faith, not of works. So 1 John 3:7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So what John is revealing here is two natures. A nature that is righteous, he easily and simply says, does righteous things. The nature that is of the devil practices sin. And so it's very easy. You can discern one from the other. So, he's not at all saying here, be sinless. I mean, if he were, then, you know, I wouldn't agree with it anywhere in the rest of the scripture, that you could actually be consistently and continually sinless. He says it, as I've mentioned several times in chapter 1 of this very letter, that anyone who says they're without sin is a liar. So what he's saying here is the same thing that Paul is saying in Romans 8. We have been made of a certain nature. Not of our own works, but through faith in Christ as our Savior. It's very important to understand this, that we've been made a nature that is perfect and holy, and therefore we're called to be holy and blameless, right? In Ephesians 1:4. So why would we be called holy and blameless if it's not possible? But it is because of the nature that's been given to us. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have a holy and righteous nature that we are now. And that's why we're to live as we are told to. Nowhere does in the Word of God does God say, hey, look, a certain amount of sin is okay. And anybody who teaches that, you can, if you corner them and say, well, how much sin? Tell me. Or when you say, they say, well, you have to have certain works to prove to yourself that you're saved. You say, well, how many works? Of what kind? How do I know they're the good ones? How can I deceive myself? Especially if I really want to know I'm saved and I'm doubting it. I might just run out to do whatever. Just to give myself assurance. But no one can tell us that. And there's a reason why no one can tell us that, because the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us why we're saved, and that's why we're studying this. One faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, because He did all the work. We didn't do anything. The only thing we do is accept it. You believed. You accepted the world's most precious gift, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we sin, we're manifesting our old dead man, our flesh, and we're no longer that. And it's always the thing that you feel you have to say, we're no longer that, but he's still with us. You know, he's been crucified and buried in Romans 6, but yet he still can rule my life, right? That old man. We manifest who we are in Christ through righteousness. So look at verse 10. John says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are, and it says in New American Standard, obvious. And, you know, is it really obvious? We're warned about wolves in sheep's clothing, right? There's a number of passages that warn us about that. Paul warned the leadership at Ephesus to be careful about the flock and to protect the flock, because in your midst there will be wolves teaching falsehood. And, you know, if they're always obvious, then they wouldn't be hardly successful at all. So obvious is, this Greek word is better translated here, manifest. And manifest is better because it might take time. Now, Jesus said you'll know false teachers by their fruit. Now, the bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. So, but if we could, and anybody who's a believer could identify a false teacher immediately, then they'd have no real success. But we know that they do. False teachers are not manifest immediately all the time. They're good at hiding themselves. So, manifest, meaning here, the children of God manifest themselves as righteous. The children of the devil manifest themselves as sinning. But when I sin, does that mean I'm a child of the devil? No, it means that you're manifesting a nature that God has crucified. And so a sinning Christian conceals his true character. A sinning child of God reveals his true character. And that's all John is saying here. It's manifest. And we find, and it's marvelous, that God is motivating us yet again. We've seen this a lot, that God is motivating us by the gifts he has given us, by what he has made us to be. He's motivating us by revealing to us what he has blessed us with. Who are you, God would say. Or as Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, those of you who greet your brothers only and love those who love you, what you? It's exactly what he says. What you? You know, like, what do you mean, what me? And he's saying, what are you? And in Matthew's account of that very thing, in Luke's account, he says, what you? In Matthew's account, he says, what is it? My brain went blank. I can't remember the word. What, overcomer? No, it's not overcomer. I'll know it in a second. It'll come to me. See, when you can't think of a word, if you try too hard, you can't push it out. You got to relax and let it come. All right? See, it just happened. Extraordinary. He says, how are you extraordinary? In Matthew's account. If you greet those who greet you, if you love those who love you, how are you extraordinary? And why would he want us to be extraordinary? Why would he demand it of us to actually be like him? Because by grace, the monumental gift of God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross is to us the most precious of gifts, and it's far greater than any amount of money and any prestige, anything in life, anything material. It is eternal life in him, his life in me. And there's no greater gift than that. So then John here is going to roll on with saying the one who does unrighteousness is not of God. So if I'm of God, I should conclude that I shouldn't do it. Right? Doesn't mean that I'm going to be sinless. Nor does the one who doesn't love his brother. Look at verse 10, the second part. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And You know, John is actually dealing with false teachers that have moved into the midst of the people he's writing to, we think in the area of Ephesus. And he's revealing the false teachers. Like, they don't love. The false teachers don't love. The false teachers don't practice righteousness. And then the lesson to us as well is, well, if we are of God, and if we are part of the body of Christ, and if we are what we are, then we must love our brother. Do we do it all the time? No. But we must know that we must. We must know that that's who we've been made to be. And in that way, it's not really an option, even though, because I have choice, it is an option. But I must understand that because of who I am, the one who is righteous and made with a nature that can't even sin, that I should be avoiding sin at all costs. I should be loving my brother, not judging him, not hating him, not being bitter towards him, not getting angry towards him, and on. All brethren, that means. Not the ones you like, all of them. If you greet those who greet you, how are you extraordinary? The people that rub you the wrong way, that you think are lesser than you, who are we really, any of us? And to judge them, to gossip about them, to malign them, to slander them, those are all sins of the tongue, in our minds without saying anything, to be bitter, to be jealous, to be angry, to be judging. Do we do it? Yeah. Now, what should we understand about that? Not only that I shouldn't do it, I ought not do that. And actually, a lot of unbelievers know they shouldn't do that. But that I know that I've been given a nature by God that doesn't do that. That those things are completely antithetical to who I am in Christ. And this gives me motivation to change, to overcome, to grow up, to mature, so that what I really am, which is the new nature in Christ, is what really manifests itself in my life. So unrighteousness and a lack of love are manifestations of those who are not born of God. When we can confidently say we're born of God through faith alone in Christ alone, and all of us can confidently say that if we believed in Christ as our Savior, I'd get nutsy at the people who say, well, you can't really know if you've believed hard enough. And I find that nowhere in the Scripture, and all they're doing is confusing people. And look, it does God. We went through all of this. At the beginning of this study of the one faith, we saw that God wants us all assured that we have eternal life. He wants us assured. He wants us eternally secure. And so how can we say that? Well, we'd have to be absolutely blithering idiots to not know that we believed in Christ as our personal Savior. Plus, on top of that, the Holy Spirit is within us to manifest or to witness to our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. So in verse 11, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, and Cain's an unbeliever, right? Who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So John just draws a perfect contrast here between Abel, whose deeds were righteous. The only thing we know that Abel really did that was righteous was offer the proper sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice that God told him to. Cain did not. But we also know more of Cain, that he murdered his brother, and that he also was preserved alive by God to go and build. And God told him, don't build a city. He went and built a city anyway. And he started a group of people that were descendants of him that were evil. That one Lamech is the famous one in Genesis chapter, the end of Genesis 4, where he brags about murdering two people. And so we see in Genesis life and death. It's a theme throughout. And so here we have Cain and Abel. John uses, it's a clear-cut, very dry example of Cain and Abel. One was evil, one was righteous. Now, John is saying to us, what were you? And this is, well, you didn't say, well, I want to be Abel. No, it's not that. It's like, if because you believed in Christ, you are Abel. If you are an unbeliever, you're Cain. This is life and light versus death and darkness. So choose, you know, now you choose by having that wonderful truth information in your heart. Christians were made by God to love their brothers. It's a perfect bond of unity, as Paul writes in Romans 12. Or wait, that's Colossians. Romans 12 is another one about love as well. But Christ told us, love as I love one another. Love is from God. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love, you're nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not arrogant. Doesn't brag. Doesn't boast. Does not seek its own. Right? This love is an extremely important aspect of who we are. And this is vital. You know, it's not like, well, it's the Christian way of... It's vital. Love is a foundational part of the Christian way of life. And, you know, here I am over here, away from the Christian way of life, and I get to choose that life. We have to understand that we've been given that life. At the moment of salvation, that became our only life because we were made, as he says here, again in verse 9, that no one who is born of God practices sin. We're no longer of that. Now we're born of God, righteous, holy, blameless, just like our Lord. So then, from 1 John chapter 3, we see sin associated with death and the devil. And I have to put there, we're responsible for our sins. We can't say, even we read what Paul says, that which I do not understand, and therefore no longer am I the one doing it. You know, what I want to do, I don't do, and I find that this sin is present within me, and you know, it's not I that do it. And no way did Paul expect us to think that he wasn't accountable for his sins. We're told that we are, that we reap what we sow. It's very clear that we're accountable, and that it's our fault. It's just that we're no longer of that nature, even though that nature still exists for a time within us. So let's look at Paul in Romans in one passage in 1 Corinthians 15. We want to drive this home before we get back to James. It's important. Sin is of death, and death is of sin. They're as partners. Look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. So, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. That was the promise by God, the warning, eat of the tree and you will surely die. Skip down to verse 21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin reigned in death. I have one commentator say that sin and death were the king and queen of our prior lives. Right? They're the rulers, they're the sovereign of the fallen human race. When an unbeliever sinned, when we were unbelievers and we sinned, we were just manifesting our old nature. Still our fault, of course. Death, of course, is the result, and that's not just physical death, but spiritual death. But then he says, even so now, right, because of Christ, which is this whole, from Romans 5:12-21 is all about. The last Adam dethroned the old Adam and gave us life and righteousness. He says, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So the king and queen become grace and righteousness now for us. The old monarchs were death and sin. The new monarchs are grace and righteousness. Grace I've been given, righteousness. And now I have the opportunity to live that righteousness, even though there's a ton of obstacles around me and in me that don't want me to, that make it hard. And we're going to find out from James that if you can obey the Lord when it's hard, then your faith is increased. Your faith matures. And not, you know, you believed in Christ as your Savior, that's a done deal. But there's the faith in Him as Lord, as Savior, in His purposes, in His Word, in His eternity, in His eschatology, meaning the end things to come. All of it is based on faith. And faith gets stronger. James is going to use Abraham as an example. And Rahab as an example. And they manifested their faith through the work that they did. They manifested their faith in a way that only a believer in God could. And we'll find out, and it's going to be reiterated by Paul in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham strengthened his faith by doing what God called him to do. So can you picture yourself, you know, you know what you should do and you intend on doing it, right? And that's your faith. Your faith is here saying, I believe the word of God, I believe this command, and I intend to do it, but when the time comes to do it and deny that which is uncomfortable or difficult, you don't do it and you give in to the sin, then your faith has not experienced that overcoming. But if you're in that same situation, and despite how difficult it is, you follow through with obedience, your faith actually matures there because you have experienced this obedience in the face of difficulty. And your faith sees that. Your faith grows with that. All right, go to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beautiful words. They should never be taken for granted. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what is the wage of sin? It's death. And so as you can see again, sin is associated with death. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, Mosaic law. Why is the power of sin the law? Because the law perfectly condemns it. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so death associated with sin, the one who set us free from it is Christ, and He has given us a nature that is righteous. James, in James 1 and 2, states that sin brings forth death. As I said, we don't normally physically die when we sin. I say normally because rarely it happens. We also don't get to cast into the lake of fire when we sin. A life of sin can bring physical death. That seems early, but it's impossible to tell if it was early. Unless the sins are directly and easily connected with an early death. Like, say, you know, drug addiction or something like that. Still, in the cases of sin that obviously does lead to physical death, sin is openly shown as associated with that. But more often than not, no one can really tell if they've died early or not, nor could we tell of others. Yet, if the Bible, and in the Bible, life is the life of Christ, eternal life, then sin should have nothing to do with it. If righteousness and love and peace are of life, then sin is of death. And that makes sense. And again, we're not talking about physical death here, although physical death does result at times. Is that the death that James is talking about is not really living. Being alive, like bios, like being physically alive, but being overwhelmed or ruled by sin nature or the world which would always be resulting in sin or the result of sin. So sin becomes the realm of death. We actually find this in the book of Proverbs as well. It'd be fun to look at a few of these. There we go. Go to Proverbs 10:27. So we see this is Old Testament, it's New Testament, it's an image, but a reality. I mean, if I'm living and I'm miserable, I'm not happy, I have no power, I have no confidence. Proverbs, we're going to Proverbs 10, Proverbs 10:27. If, you know, am I really living? Everybody lives, not everybody really knows how, right? I've heard that in many places. Every man, or William Wallace in the famous movie, is every man dies, but not every man really lives. This is true. Not every man really lives. I mean, what is really living in for the human being is living like Christ. He's the only one who has life. John writes it so beautifully in 1 John chapter 4, in the opening of his gospel, he says, the light came into the life, sorry, in him was life, and the life was the light of the world. And as I say many times, every time I quote that passage, I say it's very important that you don't mix those two things up. It's not light that's life, it's life that's light. And that's important. That's a very important distinction. And he gave us that life. It doesn't make us gods, but it makes us in him forever. So Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. And if you, God says it there, you're not going to live as long. But, you know, how long is as long? Or perhaps God here means shortened as it can mean, is that you didn't really live. You lived miserable years. Proverbs 11:19. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain life, but he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. And so again, it's associated, sin associated with death. Again, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain life, but he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. Proverbs 12:28. In the way of righteousness is life, but in its pathway there is, and in its pathway there is no death. Again, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. And we also know, too, that outwardly you could look just fine, you know, because you put on a good act, but inwardly you're miserable. You're sin-burdened. You don't have freedom in your heart, happiness and contentment. And you're putting, making a good show of it. You don't want to show anybody how miserable or bitter you are, angry, disappointed. And, you know, if we're believers, the Word of God is saying to us, that should never be. And we would say to God, but look, I have this health problem. I've got these sins that overwhelm me. I've got these people in my lives. I'm poor, whatever. God would say, none of that matters compared to what I have made you to be. None of that matters. What I have made you overcomes all things. I've given you more than enough power, more than enough wisdom, more than enough ability. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Because the life I've given you is exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. And that's to all of you who have believed upon his name. So stop with the excuses. And God would say, don't get with it. Follow me. Proverbs 13:14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. I try to do that here, not because I'm wise, but I stick to the scriptures best that I can. I was asking a pastor friend of mine who has been, John Farley, he's been we got ordained together in 2004, so it's almost 20 years ago. And, you know, we've been friends, and he's got a church in Florida, and so I needed references to apply to graduate school, and I needed a pastor reference, so I went to him and asked him, and I told him, he didn't know I was applying, and he said, hey, make sure you don't fall for that tulip thing, or their crazy eschatology. If you know it, tulip, it's an acronym for strict Calvinism, where, you know, you don't have a choice in your salvation, you're just chosen by God, and this guy over here is chosen by God to go to hell. So, right, so, and I'm like, John, I know. It depends on where you go to school. You never know. You could have 10 professors that teach you solid stuff or want you to learn solid stuff that's biblical. And you could always have someone who's, you know, Calvinistic or whatever. And, you know, you got to be ready for that. It doesn't mean you throw out the education because you can learn so much. You just have to be careful. But that's true of everything that we do here as pastors. And so you've got to be wise and... You know, you've got to be able to discern falsehood. I get my point there being is that what I'm very strict on sticking to the scripture, and if it comes from there as literally as I can translate it or interpret it. And because that's what's going to give believers life, not my opinion of it. Good Lord, no. Or what's popular opinion? Is that going to give people life? What the world thinks is cool about Christianity, which isn't much, but they accept some of it. Is that going to give anybody? It's not going to give anybody anything. Actually, it just fools them into some complacent place where they think they're actually following God, or they think they might even actually be Christians when they're not. And because the gospel message is blurred, you know. And you have to just, so there it is, right? Verse 14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. All right, one more. Proverbs 19:16. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. We could say to Solomon, who wrote these Proverbs, look, buddy, we know you're very wise, but all of us die. But obviously he means something deeper here. He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul. And here, keep would mean to what? To protect, to guard, to cultivate. You know, like you keep a garden. Keep it healthy. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. And, yeah, Solomon wrote this. When did he write this proverb? Maybe as a young man, who knows? I don't know. But did Solomon keep the commandments and keep his soul? No, he didn't. He violated so many and egregious ones, and he rotted his soul. He's a miserable man. And it was really only at the end of his life that he finally woke up. He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. Again, you could be biologically alive, but not really alive. So if a believer is behaving as those who are destined for death, his action can be said to be of death. Right? It's not that he's lost his eternal life. It's not that he's no longer light in life. He is, and he is forever. But he's doing the things that are from the area of death. So his actions are of death, and though he himself has been freed from death through the blood of Christ. When he does sin, it is not from his nature, not the new creature, but from his old crucified nature. And by faith, we should all be convinced of what nature we really are. And if we did, we would fight the good fight of faith. We would fight for motivation and power against sin. And it's a very serious thing, I think for all of us, we would not want to lose one aspect of this Christian life that we've been so blessed with. So now we finally return to the Epistle of James. When we look at this section of the Epistle of James, we first see that he is warning believers of the terrible effects of sin. And we know he's writing to believers. We've already proven that, but we'll see it again. So go to James 1, verse 12. And not so slowly, but we'll take it in chunks and we'll move along to the end of chapter 2. But all the preliminary work we've done before we get here is really going to benefit us. Because then we'll see, and James talk about the same thing John is in 1 John 3 and that Paul is in Romans 7 and Romans 8. I think I'm drinking out of a solo cup. It's like I'm at a kegger or something. I'm not. It's water. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And right here, near the beginning of the letter, but actually you can read at the beginning of the letter, these are early Christians. We know that. The letter probably written in the late 30s, not 1930, but actual 30. and they were being persecuted. And it might be probably the reason why they were dispersed or they fled from the area of Jerusalem. And a lot of the persecution came from their fellow Jews who were really upset at the fact that they accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, whereas so many in Israel rejected him as a crazy person. So blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. And here's a promise. Once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. And so, wow, what's the crown of life? I don't know. There's one word I know here. It's the word life. Well, I know the word crown too, of course. But this word, Stephanos, you know, the Greek word, it means the victor's crown. And so it's a crown of life. And some people get really stuck in these crowns and say, you know, I'm going to be walking around in heaven with big old crowns in my head, and some of you ain't going to have them, and I'm going to be all that in a bag of chips because I have a crown in my head and you don't. And, you know, it may be true that we might have actual crowns in our head throughout heaven. I don't think we're going to really care. What we will care about is that we ruled in life. And that's what I see in the crown of life. Crown is a winner. Right? He's overcomer. Cross the finish line. And, you know, run the race that is set before you. And so what are you a victor of? What are you victorious in? And it's life. And that would be the life of Christ and your experience, your life, your time, my time here on earth with the short amount of time we have, that we have through Christ's power in us and the Holy Spirit within us and our positive volition towards the Word of God, we have overcome the things that drag down most. So, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth, and there's our word, death. All right, so physical death, he's not talking about that. It may result, but it's a broader aspect here. It's the death that is not living the true life. So notice that if we leave the context of persevering under trial, then we may miss something here. So the persevering under trial, he says to them, look, you're not being tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt anyone. He's not doing this to you. But you're in a place with the flesh and the world, and you're being tempted, and in their case, persecuted. You're under trial. The trial may be the temptation that I'm bearing right now. And then he says, look, you're not being tempted by God, you're being tempted. And by outside yourself, temptation, it comes from the flesh as well, and it comes from outside, from others, from the world. But then he says, look, if that temptation, which has not come to you by God, whatever is causing this trial in your life, if it is sown together, and he uses a phrase of really marriage, if it's sown together with lust, it gives birth to sin. And sin is death. So it gives birth to death. And I would absolutely be confident that James is pinpointing that imagery particularly. And so think of the two examples he uses. We'll see them later. Abraham, what was he called to do? What made Abraham this? We can all see Abraham do this and go, my Lord, what a man of faith. He's very willing to kill his own son when God told him to sacrifice him. That's death. Right? And God substituted, said, Abraham, stop. And there's a ram in the thicket, and he sacrifices him. Death preserved by God to life. And we'll find that Abraham says, I know that God promised that my family, that this whole thing would come through Isaac. He told me that. And now he's telling me to kill Isaac. Now that doesn't make any sense. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham believed God is going to make this whole thing work through Isaac, and if I kill him, God will have to raise him from the dead. And what is Abraham saying there? By faith I know God's promise, and so the fulfillment of that promise is on him, not on me, on him. And Abraham had the faith to do it. Rahab delivers the two spies. Some have argued about the fact, or belittled the fact, not belittled, condemned the fact that that Rahab lied to protect those spies. She told a lie. And God never lies. Lying's a sin. I'm not going to give you any of my opinion on that because I don't know. But what someone will take from that, well, yeah, you know, if you think it's going to work out in God's favor, you should lie. Be very careful with such a theology because it would never work. What Rahab did, by faith, she protected those spies. And what happened? Everybody in Jericho died. The city was put under the ban. That means everything dies. Everything perished except for Rahab and her family. Death and life. Same thing with Abraham. Death and life. And James masterfully puts this letter together. It's so unfortunate that it's so misunderstood and misinterpreted that people miss what he's actually saying, which is really well done. You know, when I first started studying this letter, I'm like, oh, James, you know, I don't like James. I think it's a terribly written letter, you know, and preconceived notions. I read this every once in a while, that all pastors, all students of the Word of God come to the Word of God with preconceived notions. We all do it. But we're human. And one of the things that we can really learn as we mature is even over the passages that we've studied before and we think we know, that we keep an open mind, not to the opinions of the world, that they don't matter, but an open mind to the Spirit of God. Do I know everything about a passage? Good Lord, no. You're not even close. None of us are. Not one man alive outside of Jesus Christ was even close to probing the depths of the truth that's in this Bible that's in front of you. It's absolutely beautiful. The literature is beautiful. The narratives are beautiful. The messages are beautiful. Nothing in the world written by man has ever come close to it. But you're not going to read about that anywhere in the world. In the world, you know. So, you're under trial, you're tempted. That temptation doesn't come from God. It comes from either within you or outside of you, but that doesn't matter, wherever the temptation comes from. But if it's united with your lust, it'll bring forth sin and give, which accomplishes death. So he says in verse 16, so he's talking about death, right? This death that we've been learning. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. These are believers. That term is only used of believers in the New Testament. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. Not from us, not from man, but from God above. Coming down from the Father of lights. Again, life is always related to light. With whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He doesn't change. He's immutable. He's not going to tell you one thing and do another. And in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. And this first fruits is another term that's only used of believers. Some would argue that he means first fruits mean the Jews. It's not used of that. It's used of Christ. It's a term used of Christ and of all believers by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. So it's clear they're believers. It's clear they're under trial. It's clear in chapters 3 and 4 that they have failed these trials and they have enveloped themselves in grave carnality, like continuous grave carnality. And James is trying to spare them from that and to restore them to what the Christian way of life really is. And that's why he's writing this letter. Every good thing comes from above. Salvation comes from above. Jesus Christ from above. Righteousness from above. The law even from above. And so the trial and the persecution and the temptation is not from above, but the good things are. And so James is going to say, well, he's not going to say it, but I'll quote it from the writer of Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the one from above, the bread of life that's from heaven. Fix your eyes on him and not on the trial or the, I mean, it's not that you're blind to the trial, but don't take your eyes off of him. Remember, as John wrote, what are the cause who commit sin? The ones who are blind and stupid to God. They don't know God or see God. So keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on the truth and fight the good fight of faith. James is going to convince us here that when it's hard and you keep your eyes on him and persevere and do God's will, that your faith matures. And hopefully we can remember this. Every time it's difficult to do the right thing by God's calling, that if we do the right thing, our faith matures every time. And we mature. And so as James is going to say here, you can't be just a hearer of the word of God and live this life. Life is meant to be lived. Yes, you have to hear it, but you also have to do it. And to be a doer of the word of God is to live. And so that's why he's going to say faith without doing, faith without works, is dead. He doesn't mean eternal death. He doesn't mean that you lose your salvation or you're not a believer or you have to prove to all of us you are a believer or prove to yourself. He doesn't say that at all. The context of death here is sin. If we don't do what God tells us to do, the natural result is going to be a life of sin, you know, in whatever area. I mean, not doing God's will is sinning against him. And so that's what we're presented with here by James. And it's quite, like with John in 1 John 3, he doesn't water it down or ease up. I mean, he presents it the way it should be. That, look, here's the choice. You can either live the life of Christ that you've been given, or you can neglect it or compromise it or whatever. And if you compromise it with something else or neglect it, you're not going to really live. You would not want God to lie to you about that or to not give you the flat-out truth about it. And here James does just that for us. So, all right, we're back in James. We'll stay here until we finish it. We've got, I would say, a couple more hours, and then we'll finish it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have so blessed us by the truth in your word. We thank you also that you have blessed us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who has delivered us from sin and death and has given us life so that we will not be overrun or ruled by sin or the world. We thank you, Father, for these gifts. May you continue to impress upon us your love and your patience so that we don't get condemned, but also that you motivate us to keep reaching ahead to that which we are called. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.